He came for the smile. He was a beautiful ride in the morning. I don't know if you guys realize how the sun, it shines on the leaves shimmering and the foliage. Some wonderful magic happens. Yeah. I'm driving. All right, let's pray. Gracious Lord, we are grateful for you. Grateful that every single Sunday morning and every day of our life, really, we wake up as wretched ones who come to you to receive grace upon grace. Lord, we are thankful for that. Lord, we pray that you may open up our eyes to see the beauty of this grace, not to take it for granted, not to assume it's always ours, but to see the beauty of this very grace to the one this grace is attached to and points to, which is really a beautiful Savior. Lord, help us that every single day to just consider the meaning and a fresh meaning of that word beauty. The Lord, every single time we see seeing a beautiful Savior, we might consider the weight of that very statement and rest in that. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, we're in main point 5, article 12. Main point 5, article 12 of the Canon of Dots. Okay. I'll read it together. The title of the article is "This Assurance," the assurance we've been talking about, "is an incentive to godliness." We read, "This assurance of perseverance, however, so far from making true believers proud and carnally self-assured, is rather the true root of humility, of childlike respect, of genuine godliness, of endurance in every conflict, of fervent prayers, of steadfast in cross-bearing and in confessing the truth, and of all and of well-founded joy in God. Therefore, reflecting on this benefit provides an incentive to a serious and continual practice of thanksgiving and good works, as is evident from the testimonies of scriptures and the examples of the saints." As you've read, the article is really seeking to answer a very famous question, a very common question. The question is, what is the incentive to living a holy living? Okay? What is the incentive for living a godly life? What do I need to show you and tell you? And then that very thing can propel you towards godliness. Okay? What do I need to give you? What does the scripture offer us when it comes to, hey, this is the very thing that you need to set your eyes on, and as a result of setting your eyes on this thing, godliness will flow through. Okay? And I wanted just to start with, you know, from your own experiences, what are some incentives you guys have been taught or you've had regarding godliness, good or bad ones? What are some incentives out there that people are given for pursuing a godly life?
Peace,
okay?
So others will believe.
Okay, yes, like you're an example. And then as an example, other people can see how Michelle is doing an amazing life and then follow Michelle. Okay? What are some other incentives?
Fear of punishment.
Okay, there you go. That's a big one. Heaven or hell? You know, do you want heaven? Do you want hell? And I wanted just to quote some quotations from a well-known Reformed brother in the Reformed circles. And his quote really, if you think about it, captures a big majority, a big chunk of what Reformed people believe in regarding incentive, okay? Regarding what is the incentive for godliness. This is what a majority of Reformed guys believe in. This brother, he's someone can be found online. The title of the sermon is "Incentives for Acting the Miracle: Fear, Rewards, and the Multiplicity of Biblical Motivations." Okay? And I'm highlighting this sermon because this brother actually highlights what majority of the Reformed folks believe in when it comes to what is the incentive for godliness. What do I need to set my eyes on for me to live a godly life?
The majority today.
Majority today. No. Today, yeah, that's a good one. Majority today, because our confession, as I'm going to read later, actually disagrees with his brother. So he begins by saying, my aim in this sermon is to correct a problem. And the problem is this: believing, preaching, praying, counseling, and self-diagnosing as if there was only one proper motivation for holiness. My concern is that as we try to help people on the journey of sanctification, we not unnecessarily limit ourselves. I fear we too quickly remove some of the tools from our sanctification tool belt. We set aside some of the weapons of our warfare. We flatten the promises and the commands of and warnings of Scripture, so we no longer allow ourselves to say all the Bible would say or have to say regarding sanctification. Jesus is a great physician. Like any good doctor, he knows how to write different prescriptions for different illnesses. He has many doses at his disposal. He understands unique personalities and sins and situations. He's gracious to come at us in his word with all sorts of truths for all sorts of people from all sorts of angles to keep us striving after holiness. Jesus has many medicines for our motivation. If you're not tracking, he's basically proposing the existence of a wide range of incentives that can promote godliness. Further along in the sermon, he states, gratitude, often regarded as a great incentive for godliness, is a good thing, but should not be made an all and an end of by itself for sanctification. Gratitude helps us to squeeze out what is mean and bitter and nasty. So whatever problem we have as an angry person, one of your problems is a gratitude problem. It's entirely appropriate to connect gratitude with the struggle of sanctification. But gratitude by itself is not enough. It can quickly turn into a debtor ethic where we think, all that I have has been given to me by God, so now I must live the rest of my life trying to pay him back. If we talk only about gratitude, we end up looking backward at God's blessings and never looking forward in faith towards his promises. And he moves on and says the following things about justification. He says, there's no doubt that justification is fuel for our sanctification, but it is not the only kind of fuel that we can put in the tank. If we only reminded people of our acceptance before God and their salvation, we'll flatten the contours of Scripture and wind up being poor physicians of souls. Friends, as I've mentioned from the beginning, this is basically a majority of Reformed folks today. And the emphasis, as you can see from the brother, coming, I'm assuming from genuine motives, is the idea that there are several incentives for what? Pursuing godly living. Several incentives for pursuing godly living. And if you read well, and Anthony pointed out yesterday, this is basically a mixing of means and motives. Okay? There are motives for pursuing godliness. We're not talking about motives. We're talking about means. And there's basically one means by which we can pursue godliness. In the background of that, let me outline what our confession says, okay? So our confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, talks about three main sections, okay? Of, you must first of all see what? Your guilt, and then grace, and then
gratitude.
Which this brother would totally disagree with, okay? Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Reading the first question, what is your only comfort in life and death? We respond, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in this death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. Skipping to question two, how many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort you may live and die happily? A confession says three things. First, how great my sin and misery is, guilt. The second thing, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery, grace. And lastly, how I am able to be thankful to God for such a redemption. And the emphasis is, when you take your eyes away from the cross and the redemption, godliness will never happen. If you take your eyes away from justification, godliness will never come along. More specifically, Lord's Day 24, we asked the question in question and answer 16, how are you to be righteous before God? How are you to be righteous before God? Answer: only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined towards all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is receive this gift with a believing heart. Christian answer 61. Why do you say that through faith alone you're righteous? Answer: not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith. It is because only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness makes me righteous before God. And because I can accept this righteousness and then make it mine in no other way than through faith. Why can't our good works be righteous before God, or at least part of our righteousness? Answer: because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are imperfect and stained with sin. Question answer 63. How can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and in the next? Answer: this reward is not earned, it's a gift of grace. And lastly, this where leads to our article today. But doesn't this teaching, the teaching of emphasizing, hey, you have to rest in the promises of Christ and grasp the promises of Christ, doesn't such a teaching make people indifferent and wicked? And we answer, no, it's impossible. For those grafted into Christ through true faith not produce fruits of gratitude. You see, brothers, if you've been in this church for a while, the biggest accusation we get is that very accusation. If you point people to a beautiful Savior every single Sunday morning, don't you think they're going to do what? They're going to be negligent and continue sinning. Why? Because every single Sunday morning, they know they can come in and just receive what? The grace that God offers, right? Teach something else. Help them, see, hey, it's not that easy to get that grace. And friends, often enough when people say that, it's because you don't really realize what grace is. You don't realize what you're receiving. By that I mean, many people have an intellectual understanding of grace. Okay, what is grace? Undeserved favor. Okay? It's getting what you do not deserve, right? We have that intellectual understanding. But often enough, we don't think of that grace as ours. You don't think of that grace as being applied to me. You think of that grace being applied to someone who is a very bad sinner. Why? Because coming back to our confession, if you don't see yourself as the bad sinner when that text is being preached in this pulpit, then you skip the guilt part, the grace part will not be efficacious to you. You won't see as one who is really in need of that grace. If you talk about, maybe a story, any story like, oh, the Good Samaritan, and you don't see yourself as the bad guy who stoned the poor guy, you see yourself as the Good Samaritan, guess what? The grace section is skipped away because you don't see your need for receiving that very grace. But the question is, does such a teaching of grace after grace after grace breed people who really, as Romans, says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Does a teaching of grace make people more sinners? People who pursue unrighteous living. People who just don't care about God anymore. That's the biggest question that our confession is trying to address. And friends, we have to be careful and go back to the scriptures and ask ourselves, what does the scriptures say, instead of what do we think the solution can be? Because often what we do is we consider what can we do to bring this balance. Okay, scripture says, preach Christ and Him crucified. But that will breed what? People just living sinful lives. So we sit down and we think to ourselves, what can we do to adjust this part of the gospel to make people different? But we can't do that, because the very word of God, it's not our word. We are merely people who are just proclaiming it. And as our confession emphasizes, and our scriptures are going to emphasize, if there's any growth, and I normally don't say this, but if you miss anything I say, don't miss this part. If there's any growth in grace that is supposed to happen, it is by grace alone. If there's any growth in grace that has to happen in your life, must be by grace alone. It can't be for, it can't be by anything else. You can't add anything or take away anything from grace. If there's a growth happening in your life, that this growth you're calling, it's happening through grace, it has to be through the means of grace. It can't happen through any other way out, no matter how righteous you are. Friends, we do not rest in ourselves, nor do we presume. Our confidence is in Christ and his promises. He obeyed, he died, he was raised. Who am I talking about? Christ, an objective truth. He obeyed, he died, he was raised. He's at the right hand of God. He did all of that for us, for his people. He has given us new life and true faith. He has rescued us from the wrath to come and saved us unto devotion and godliness. That's it. If there's any growth that has to come by assenting and resting in those very promises, not by any other means. Romans 8, turn there. Romans 8, chapter, I'll read 31 to 39. Romans 8, 31 to 39. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us some things? All things. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is he who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, your own doubts, your own feelings that you're not assured, someone else telling you that your faith is not genuine, shall that separate you from the love of Christ? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. John 10:27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. Who's giving eternal life? True shepherd. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the hands of my Father. I and my Father are one. Matthew 7:18. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. John 15. If we are grafted into Christ, then we are going to bear the fruits of Christ, says Christ. I am the true vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you cannot do anything. You see, friends, our assurance, it's watertight sealed. It's not going anywhere. Okay? The only way our assurance can waver if God wavers. If God ceases to be God. That's the only way my assurance can waver. Your assurance can waver. And upon that very assurance, that's what I'm saying, that kind of assurance that God will never leave you, God will never neglect you. That kind of assurance produces godly living. You know, looking back to what Christ did for you and seeing that it's sealed, it's watertight, no one can change it, no one can do anything about it. It's a watertight, you know, there's nothing you can, even yourself, there's nothing you can do or someone else can do to take you out from the hands of God. And that's when we come to our confession, to our article today. We're saying, based on that truth, that assurance cannot change, we get the following blessings. One, that kind of assurance gives you the following blessings. One, takes away any form of pride and any carnal self-assuredness. If you believe in that kind of assurance, you can't have pride because it's not yours. Second of all, you cannot have assurance based on your own flesh and your own self because it's based on someone else. That kind of assurance is the true root of humility. That kind of assurance is the true root of childlike respect. It's the true root of genuine godliness. It is the true root of endurance in every conflict. How? Any conflict that comes along, I know one thing. That conflict can mess my life up, can take away things I love in my life, but that conflict cannot change one fact, that I am in Christ. It can do anything. It can mess up with everything else in my life, but it can. There's one thing it cannot take in my life. It cannot take away the assurance I have in Christ. It is the true root of endurance in every conflict. It is the true root of fervent prayers. It is the true root of steadfast in cross-bearing and in the confessing of truth. It is the true root of well-founded joy in God. Therefore, reflecting on this benefit provides an incentive to a serious and continual practice of thanksgiving and good works, as is evident from the testimonies of scriptures and the examples of the saints. If you believe that, your life will be transformed, right? If you believe in an assurance that is shaky, that shows forth in your life. But if you really believe in an assurance that is grounded in who God is, brothers, the rest of your life, who cares? This can't be touched. You know, no matter what, this can't be touched. You no longer have any fear to show love to neighbor. No longer have any fear to approach God in prayer. You no longer have any kind of fear. Why? Because one thing is sure, he promised he's going to keep that promise. Unless he changes his mind. And let's go to John 8 and see if he does. Okay? John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is weird. We are going to start with John 7, the last verse, I think it's 58. And then 8, 1 to 11. Some people claim this part of scripture was not in the main text. Anyway. So John 7, 58, 8 all the way to 11. Read. Everyone there? They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Scribes, the Pharisees, brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. First of all, before we move on, is this woman guilty? Yeah, she is. Right? She's guilty. Caught in the very act. Okay? So, what should obviously happen? Just if the story ended here, what should obviously happen? Jesus should give these guys what? Right to stone this woman. She was caught in adultery. Okay? But Christ doesn't do that. Christ, remember back to our confession, Christ was going to go back all the way to guilt. He's going to start with guilt. So he says, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first one to throw a stone at her." Christ is saying, if there is anyone who is not guilty of sin, they have all the right to do what? To stone this woman. What happens?
I started the lead by the oldest to the youngest.
Okay, so let's back up a bit. Do you think if you are there, you will have cast any stone to this woman? No. Why? Because just like these Pharisees, you're not sinless. In fact, most of us are that very woman. And I want you to think of yourself as that very woman, caught in adultery. He's guilty. They're supposed to stone him. So they all leave from the eldest. Probably he realized he has more sins, to the youngest. They leave. And then, listen, remember, I say, this assurance can vanish if Christ takes it away from you. Okay? Christ is left with a guilty woman. Okay? And Christ is sinless, right? What should Christ do?
Yes, right.
Pick up stones and beat that woman up. He is the sinless man in that room. All the guilty men walk away And here you are, brought forth by, I don't know, the accusations in your head, brought in front of Christ. And truly standing against the very law of God, you're guilty. And you're standing against the very one who gave this law out to everyone. So we're asking, when you present yourself to Christ, the lawgiver, the righteous one, will he stone you? That's the biggest question, right? Who cares if other people stone me? Will he stone you when you present yourself as guilty of disobeying the very law that he has given you? What does Christ do? Christ does not pick up stones and beat his own. He says, like, it's crazy, right? Like, that's the kind of grace that people are going to ridicule, that kind of grace promotes sinful life. Are you kidding me? That kind of grace does not do that. Friends, your assurance is so secure that when you present yourself before God with your guilty sins, he doesn't pick stones to punish you. Because you are his son. He forgives you. And you know how often he does that? Every single time. His heart towards you is unchanged, no matter the guilt that is presented by your accusers or whoever that person is. Friends, that kind of grace, when you see it afresh every single day in your life, does not breed unrighteousness. It does not. That kind of grace, you don't need a multiplicity of incentives. Oh, you just need that one. That's it. That's the only incentive you need. Does that make sense? Every single time you find yourself guilty, think of yourself, that woman presented before Christ, and Christ has all the right to stone that woman. Christ does not. And he won't do it for you. You know why? You are his. So friends, that's grace being given to you and experienced by you. That kind of grace is a transforming grace. Struggling in your life, go back and look at that grace. Be reminded of that grace. Remind others of that grace. Friends, that's the only true way, the true incentive for any kind of a righteous life. Otherwise, you can't do it. That's the only true way. Any questions? Make sense? All right, let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for the grace that you offer us. And Lord, we are so far off, drawn away from this very grace, and we just think of it as an intellectual concept. Lord, help us sink this grace into our lives and help us see the beauty of this very grace. Lord, we ask you, help me see this grace even when I doubt it. Help me experience this grace even when I don't want it. Help me experience this grace even when I don't feel like it. Lord, the good news is you promise to supply this grace upon grace every single day in my life. So Lord, help us even for our fellow friends and our fellow neighbors to be zealous in pointing them towards this very grace. Because Lord, if we really love them and want them to be transformed, this is the only sure way of being transformed. In your name we pray. Amen. Anthony has a sermon on John 8. I forget how he divided it. And he talks about that very text. I advise you guys to go check it out.